you very much. Would you take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew in chapter 5? Matthew in chapter 5, and thank you so much for being here today, and thank you for the good service of singing and ministry to our hearts as it's preparing us for our study together in the Gospel of Matthew, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, which we started several weeks ago. I believe that it'll be a challenge, hopefully be a challenge to us, an encouragement to us to be repenters, people who are committed to keeping a short account with the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than have a stand this morning and read the scriptures, I want to just look through several passages with you while you're sitting. And I'd like to go back to chapter 4, if we can, and pick up a few thoughts, a few verses, and then direct our attention to one specific paragraph that is here before us, and I hope will be a challenge to us. It's a paragraph that has been a challenge to me all week. In fact, I really questioned if God wanted me to preach on this paragraph because I didn't know if there was enough material for me to preach on. But it kept coming back to me that this is exactly what I'm supposed to speak with you about this morning. And so I'd like to build up to that by looking at chapter 4, and specifically in verse number 12, where the ministry of Jesus is now outlined by Matthew, the writer of this gospel. And it says in verse 12 that Jesus heard that John had been put in prison as John the Baptist, and he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And here are the two verses that challenge us. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. I don't know how you understand those verses, but here, if you can imagine just complete darkness, and then all of a sudden, out in the distance, you have the coming up of the light, almost like a sunrise. It's not fully on the land yet, but it's coming up. And this light is in the message and person of Jesus Christ. The message is going to be announced in verse 17, the very next verse, where it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The core of his message is repent. The core of Jesus' message is to have a change of mind that will lead to a change of direction. The core of his message is, you need a change. That's the core of the message of Christ. It's a message that's not accepted back then. It's a message that's not accepted to this day. If you look over verse number 23 of chapter 4, notice the multitudes are following him, even though his message is a message of conviction, repentance, and change. It says in verse 23 that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing all kinds of diseases, sicknesses, all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptic, paralytics, and he healed them all. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. And seeing all of these multitudes, he goes up to the mountain where, and he seats himself. All of these disciples come to him. The followers of Jesus come, and he opens his mouth, and he begins to teach them. And what does he say? Blessedness to the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessedness are those who grieve. They will be comforted. Blessedness to those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessedness are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Blessedness to those who show mercy. They will obtain mercy. Blessedness to those whose heart is without stain of sin, pure. They will see God. Blessedness are those who pursue peace. They will be called sons of God. Blessedness are all those who are persecuted for what I'm telling you right now, for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When I look at those words, men and women, I'm afraid that all of it is so weighty to us that we just sort of throw our hands up and say, you know, there's a lot of material here. When you look from verse 3 down to verse 10, these 8 so-called Beatitudes or characteristics of those who repent. When I look at all eight of them, they're like a weight upon me, and I'm trying to get my arms around them. I'm trying to understand what it means to be humble and what it means to be meek and what it means to pursue peace. I'm trying to do this, and it's very difficult for me. And so what Jesus does is he goes and gives two illustrations in verse 13 through 16 to help us get our arms around the state of blessedness. So this is what he does. He says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And verse 14, you are the light of the world. These are two illustrations to reduce these eight characteristics down, if you will, to melt them down so that the average person can put their arms around them. I think that's a good thing for us to do who are teachers. I just recently received a lot of email, and sometimes you push the, what's that button called? Delete. That's what it's called. You push that button. And sometimes you do get a chance to look it through. One that was sent to me, rather interesting, is how in Tennessee at a church called Cross Trails Church in Gainesboro, Tennessee, they have up on the wall the Ten Commandments reduced down so that they can understand it as people in Tennessee. Now, I'm assuming this is true. If it's not, I'll tell you the person who gave it to me who's sitting right here right now. Commandment one, just one God. Two, honor your ma and pa. Three, no telling tales or gossiping. Four, get yourself to Sunday meeting. Five, put nothing before God. Six, no fooling around with another fellow's gal. Seven, no killing. Eight, watch your mouth. Nine, don't take what ain't yours. And 10, don't be hankering for your buddy's stuff. Anybody here from Tennessee? Okay, some of you. Peyton Manning came from the University of Tennessee, so you're okay. But when I think of trying to get our arms around these characteristics that are sometimes so overwhelming, it's great that Christ brings to us this paragraph in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. And as I've been thinking through these thoughts, you are salt and you are light. I'm trying to understand somebody who repents, somebody who has a change of mind and a change direction becomes salt, male or female, rich or poor. They become salt. Someone who repents and begins to follow Jesus Christ, not his own thinking, his own apparatus, he becomes light. So that every person who is sitting here, regardless of your social standing, your age, your abilities, or lack thereof, you are salt, you are light. So what I've been trying to do is all week put my arms around this paragraph. Leon Morris writes in his commentary on Matthew these words, now comes a paragraph, speaking of verse 13 to 16, now comes a paragraph that points to the penetrating power of the gospel and of the people who are transformed by it, end quote. Here is a paragraph that really shows the transformation of someone who repents. They become salt and they become light. And when I look at this in front of me, I'm overwhelmed because as I look at what he is stating here in verse 3, you are the salt of the earth. And then he adds this, but if salt loses its flavor or becomes tasteless, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And some people are thinking, well, what is Christ saying here? I don't think Christ is speaking scientifically. I mean, sodium chloride is a component that is going to remain stable. So what is he saying here? I think what Christ is doing is speaking to the people of the first century. And in the first century, what they had were evaporation pools that would have been in the marshlands around the Sea of Galilee or down the Jordan River or around the Dead Sea. And these evaporation pools were pools that when the water began to evaporate, they'd go and cut out blocks. And as they would cut out blocks, they wanted to get a hold of the salt. But mixed in this block were a lot of impure minerals. Sometimes the salt actually leached out. And what was left was just the impurities. And so it was really good for nothing, but someone would not necessarily know it, not having a microscope. Someone would not necessarily know it until they were going to use it on food or use it for some other thing that was going to be very necessary for to have the salt content. And they try to use it thinking it's salt, and it's not salt. So what's it good for? Nothing but to throw out and trample it under feet. When Jesus is saying, you are the salt, he is not thinking that you as salt are going to lose your component of repentance. He is just saying that you are going to be sprinkled in a world that is extremely corrupt. And he is saying to you who are repenters, you are a stable compound. You are salt. There is no thought in Christ that salt, the true, genuine salt, is somehow going to do something that is unscientific, become tasteless. And I think you see that with the light in the next, very next parallel thought, that you are the light of the world. And he gives two illustrations to illustrate that. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's impossible. Just the location of the city on the hill means that everybody that walks by, they'll see it at nighttime, they'll see the lamps burning, which leads into the second illustration of a lamp in a house, and the place of the lamp is not under a bushel. You put a bushel over top of a lamp, it's going to burn up. But the place of the lamp is on the lampstand. And when you put the lamp on the lampstand, it gives light to the entire house. So what Christ is saying here, men and women, is this. You, if you're a repenter, if you really grasp my message, you are a stable component. You are salt. And secondly, you are light. So what is he stating here? I think what he is stating here, men and women, there's a couple of things that really challenge me as I think through this sermon. Now, I think the first thing Christ is stating is that you are people of influence. I think it's a very challenging thing. Look at this. He says in verse number 3, the very first word is you. It's an emphatic position. You are the salt of the earth. It's emphatic. You that are humble, poor in spirit, you're the salt. You that grieve over sin, you are salt. You that are meek, controlling your words and your passions and your power, you are salt. You that are hungering for righteousness and not for self, you are salt. Those of you that are expressing mercy in a merciless society, you are salt. Those who have a pure heart, you are salt. Those who are pursuing peace, you are salt. Those who are being persecuted by the world, you are salt. It's interesting that when some people read the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, they almost think that Jesus is calling for a withdrawal of the disciples from the world by looking at these eight characteristics. But Jesus is doing just the opposite. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Jesus is not calling for repenters to withdraw from the earth and from the world. Jesus is calling for a character that will exercise influence in the world by virtue of your repentance. So when I look at this text, Jesus is saying that you are people of influence, salt and light. The second thing that I would say that Jesus is saying when I look at these two ideas to help us understand repentance, salt and light, the second thing I think Jesus is saying is this, is that if you genuinely repent, you are going to not just be people of influence, but you are influence, and I'm going to underscore this, the world. Now stop and think about this, men and women. You stop and think about what Jesus is saying as he sits on the mountain, and as he sits on the mountain of the Sea of Galilee, just 60 miles away is a place called the temple. And as he thinks of the temple, he is not saying that temple is the light of the world. He is sitting in the midst of a small Jewish community, and he is not saying to the Jews, Jews, you are the light of the world. As he sits there, he knows what the law and the prophets is all about, because in verse 17 he said, I come to fulfill it. But he is not even saying that the Torah is the light of the world. What he is saying, men and women, is highly significant here. He is not talking about a synagogue. He is not talking about a political strong individual. He is not talking about a military power. He is not talking about some pagan philosophy. He is looking at the average person, male and female, young and old, and saying that if your heart is full of repentance, you are salt of the world, light of the world. We have many people today that say, I have such a place of insignificance. I want you to see what Jesus is saying. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Say, but I just don't matter. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I think what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us is something significant, because when he says this, this paragraph comes right on the heels of the eighth characteristic of somebody who repents. And what is the eighth characteristic? When you look at verse 10, 11, and 12, what is the eighth characteristic of somebody who repents? The eighth characteristic, very simply, is this, is that the world is going to revile you and hate you and persecute you. And in the next breath, Jesus says, but all those people that hate you, you will be salt to them and you will be light to them. I think it's the most incredible way that Christ is crafting this sermon. What Christ is saying to these people, you're the salt and you're the light. And I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus says, he's going to say it very plainly in John 15 and 16. What I'm going to tell you right now is this, is that you are going to go to a world and to an earth that wants to persecute you, and they have no idea that you are my light and you are my salt. I want to deal with you very importantly today, ladies and gentlemen, with a theological concept that is not often spoken about, whether it's in this church or in other churches. It's not often preached. I don't think I've ever preached a message, a full-length message. I'm not doing it today either, but a full-length message on the doctrine of what is called in theology, the doctrine of common grace. How many have ever heard of this phrase, common grace? Let me see your hands. Okay. And here, about half of you. Common does not mean something that is base. Common means something that is universal. It is true to all. We speak of saving grace because of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And so theologians will call saving grace efficacious grace. Grace that saves. The favor of God. The bestowment of the blessings of God upon the elect, his elect. I mean, that is a wonderful and blessed truth. But I want you to understand that the doctrine of common grace, the universal grace, this is God's bestowing blessing upon the entire world, regardless of what they think of God. Look, if you will, at chapter 5, since we're here, and just scoot over, if you will, a few verses to verse number 43, as he corrects a thought. Chapter 5, verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now watch 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on who? The evil and on the good. He sends rain upon the just and also upon the unjust. Now, what I want you to do is hold your finger here. I want you to look at the parallel passage that Luke gives to us. Would you turn to Luke in chapter 6, because he delves just a little bit more into it. In Luke in chapter 6, I want us to grasp this most amazing thing that God is doing in this world. He is bestowing favor upon this world. And if he bestows favor, one of the ways that God does it is with you, salt and light. He does it with his rain, sending on the just, as well as the unjust. He does it with the sunshine. The sun comes up and it illumines both the unsaved as well as the saved. But one of the most incredible things is that you who are salt and you who are light are part of God's comprehensive plan to dispense grace in a world that is graceless. In Luke in chapter 6, look at verse 35 and 36. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Notice carefully, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, as he looks at you, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now turn back, if you will, to chapter 5 of Matthew. In chapter 5 of Matthew, we're going to turn one other location, in John, just a moment. But what I want you to see in Matthew 5, if you see the fifth character quality of those who repent, is that they are full of mercy. Blessed are those who are merciful. They are dispensing mercy. They are dispensing favor in a very ungrateful and ungodly world. And Jesus says, those who are merciful, they are the ones who really are going to obtain the mercy of God. Now, when I consider, ladies and gentlemen, how God uses repenters to bestow a grace, a kindness, a mercy upon the world, there are six powerful illustrations of how he does it from verse number 21 of chapter 5 all the way to verse 47. And you can see it as it comes through. If you look at it through these glasses, that God is using you to be salt, and God is using you to be light in a world that doesn't want you, in a world that wants to persecute you, in a world that hates you. And God is bestowing kindness upon the haters of God and the haters of the church. God is bestowing kindness in part through you. How does that happen? Well, you can see six illustrations. In chapter number 5, verse 21 and 22, Jesus says, now, this is what it says in the law, don't murder. But let me tell you what that means, and if you're a repenter, you're going to follow this through. Here's what I'm going to say to you. I don't even want you to be angry. And he gives two illustrations. Angry with a brother or angry with an enemy. Angry with a brother is verse number 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift. In other words, you become the committee of the mercy. You become the gracious. You become the bestower of grace. So you leave your gift at the altar and you go and take care of it. Notice what he's saying. If you come to worship and you know that a brother over here has something against you, he is saying do everything you can to be reconciled with that brother. Now, it's not always going to happen. I understand that. That's not the point. The point is to have a clear conscience before God and to be able to worship in spirit and truth. He is saying, now, here's how it's going to work itself. This is how you bestow grace. This is how you bestow mercy. And blessed are the merciful, because God's going to have mercy on you. So the first illustration has two parts. It's stay away from anger, to say nothing of murder, but stay away from anger. And your brother, if you know he is angry, try to go get it right. Now, what about the second one, verse 25? He says this, now your enemy, agree with him quickly. While you're on the way with him, lest your enemy deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. He's speaking to those who have a battle, and this happens to be a court battle. And he is an adversary. He is an enemy. He is not necessarily a brother, at least in this passage. And so whatever you do, go to that adversary and straighten it out before you ever get into the court of law. Because if you get into the court of law, you have no idea what's going to happen. It could be you wind up in prison. So when we talk about dispensers of grace, part of God's universal gracious plan is to have his people sprinkled throughout the world. And these people are going to be salt and light. These people are going to be different from the world. And the world will hate them. But in response to their hate, we are not getting angry. We are actually pursuing brothers. We are actually getting things right with enemies, trying to work things out. There's a second illustration, verse 27 and verse 28. And that's this. Repenters will also respect the marriage vows of other people. Not only are they going to not be angry with them and make sure things get right with brothers and get right with even the adversary, but the second thing a repenter is going to do to show the kindness and the mercy of God is that he is going to respect the marriage vow of other people. And so that's why it says here, you've heard don't commit adultery, and then he heightens it. In fact, he says that every female who walks into the community of believers is protected because no male is looking at her with a view of impropriety. He looks at her as a sister in Christ. He looks at her and wants to be a blessing and an encouragement and to be gracious and to be merciful so that when you come into the community of believers, wow, what a great place of refuge. But not only does he respect the marriage of others, but if you look at verse 31 and 32, he also respects his own marriage and his own spouse so that there's not going to be divorce and there's not going to be fornication taking place because of the respect, the mercy, and the grace that is in your life because you have been a repenter. And so this is what should happen. What should happen that in the Christian community, there should be a marked difference in the area of divorce between the Christian community and the unsaved community. But I don't need to tell you that that's not the case. And the fourth thing he does in verse number 33 and following is that these dispensers of grace, part of God's plan to sprinkle grace and mercy and kindness throughout the earth, is that these individuals, if you look at verse 37, he says this, always let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In other words, those who are repenters, their word is gold. They don't even need to sign a contract. If they say, I'll be there at 7 o'clock, you can count on it, they'll be there at 7 o'clock. If they say, I'm going to borrow this, I'm going to return it, you can count on it. They're going to borrow it, and then they're going to return it. You see, this is God's way of dispensing grace. Grace that is common throughout the universe. So that many unsaved people, many ungodly people, or to use the language, many unjust people are going to receive mercy and kindness through salt and light. And something else that is very interesting in verse 38 and following is another way it will be dispensed is this. You've heard it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but let me tell you something. Don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, give him your cloak. Whoever compels you to go one mile, walk two. Give to him an ask. And from him who wants to borrow, don't turn away. I mean, what is taking place here is that repenters are going to be extremely gracious, and they are going to go not just the one required mile, but they're going to go the second mile. They're going to lend. They're going to be very merciful and kind in all that they do. And so the outside world is going to be overwhelmed by the kindnesses of the grace dispensers. And then there's one other. And we talked just briefly about it a few moments ago, verse 43. It says, now you've heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But let me say to you, I want you to love your enemy. I want you to go after him. In fact, he says, verse 47, and if you greet your brothers only, in other words, if you only greet those who are adelphos, like you, from the same womb, what do you more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do this? I mean, what Jesus is saying is this. When he says in verse 13 and verse 14, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world, what he is doing is he is giving a fantastic illustration of one of the ways that God dispenses grace that is universal, not saving grace. We're talking about the loving favor of God when a verse in John 3:16 says this, for God so what? What's the next word? Love the world. I just stop right there. God loved the world, loves the world in many respects. The highest respect is that he sends his son to this earth to pay a penalty that the world deserves to pay and to die for the sins of the whole world. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And to die for the sins of the whole world. And so if we put our trust in him, we have access to the Father. Romans 5. So, you say that that's the highest, but there are many sub-level ways in which God is just dispensing favor. The fact that someone could get up in the morning to curse God, and God gives him breath so that as he inhales, he exhales his expletives. That's called the mercy and the grace of God. But one of the most powerful ways that God dispenses his grace is through those who grasp the message of Christ and live in a world that hates them, lives in a world that wants to persecute them, lives in a world that reviles them, and they dispense mercy. They refuse to retaliate. They pursue the brothers. They try to agree quickly with the adversaries. They are protecting their own marriage as well as marriages of others. They are individuals who their word is gold. When they say yes, you can bank on it, it will be a yes. If they say no, you can bank on it because it is a no. These are individuals who even go the 10th mile and love their enemies. Now, why is this so important to us today, men and women? I think this is one of the most incredible thoughts to me as I think about the Sermon on the Mount, because what is one of the purposes of common grace? Well, one of them, we talk about God loves the world, and this is the way he loves the world. One day when God judges the world, Revelation 20, and the books are open, those books are not only going to be works, and I know that people use this for works, but those books are going to open, and they're going to have read to them the mercy and the grace of God and how they trampled it underfoot, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. When I look at that reason, the common grace, a grace that is rooted in God himself fully demonstrated in the cross of Christ and in his people who are repenters, who trust in Jesus, accept the message of Jesus. We become these dispensers of common grace throughout the world. And why does that happen? I think Paul writes in Romans in chapter 2 and verse 4, don't you know that it's the kindness of God that is leading you to repentance? It is the common grace of God to deal with sinners in such a way that when your eyes are finally opened through the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, they open up and you fall down and say, oh God, how could you put up with me so long? I cursed you. I turned my back on you. I spoke evil of your servants in the office. I spoke evil of her who was my neighbor. I said things that I should not say, and I hated them, and yet you still love me. What does that cause you to do? It causes you to fall down upon your knees and become an incredible worshiper of God. And now you become another dispenser of the grace of God. You see, this doctrine of common grace is a doctrine that is a powerful tool in the hand of Almighty God through the person of His Son as He speaks to His saints and those who indeed are going to follow Him and say, now throughout all of the earth and all of the world, you will be like salt. You will be like light. This is heightened with the Holy Spirit. I told you I was going to take it in John. So turn, if you will, to John chapter 16. This is greatly heightened in the last message that Jesus preaches before he goes to the cross. Chapter 14, 15, and 16, the upper room discourse, often it's called, because he's in the upper room, and he's going to make his way over to the garden, and there he's going to be betrayed. But I want you to see that in John chapter 16, I think we have a most incredible statement that is often overlooked. I don't think purposefully, but I think we read it so quickly that we don't really grasp what's here. So let's take it slowly, beginning in verse number 7. John 16, 7. And notice the language of Jesus to his disciples. Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, if I ascend, if I go back to my Father, I will send him, the Holy Spirit, where? What's the last two words? To you. Now keep that in your mind, because the very next verse says, and when he comes, keep in your mind, to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because the world is not believing on me. Of righteousness, because everything that I said is true, and I'm with the Father, and I'm there right now. And they never believed me, but this is your message. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, and every unsaved person in his heart knew some kind of a judgment day is coming. But I want you to see something. It's incredible. The incredible thing is not that the Holy Spirit is just floating around as some spirit, and somehow we have this idea that he's just floating in the world, and then he kind of lands on somebody to convict them of something. No. How does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment? The text tells you that the Holy Spirit will come to you, the believer. And when he comes to you, is the obvious understanding, when he comes to you, the entire world will stand in conviction. The entire world will stand in conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You say, but I've never preached a message. I've never stood in the pulpit of Colonial Baptist Church and preached a message. Let me tell you something. Your life is a pulpit. You are preaching. The very fact of your life, how people look and they see what you are doing and how you live. People know more about you than what you even know about yourself. I mean, just ask the average person out there, well, why did he do that? He's supposed to be a Christian. He shouldn't have done that. He knows more about what a Christian should do and say than we Christians do. We're always looking for the loopholes, and the unsaved world out here is being convicted by salt and light. Quit saying, oh yeah, I can do this, I can do that. Please understand that the potency of salt and the power of light is the work of the Spirit of God in you, because Christ has ascended and you are dispensers of common grace. In fact, if you just turn back one chapter, since you're here, it's chapter 16, turn back to chapter 15 and look at verse 18. In verse 18 it says, now if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world and belonged to it, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I send to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. You see, brothers and sisters, what I'm sharing with you today, and let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, because my time is just about up. Matthew chapter 5. What I am sharing with you today is a most incredible and powerful thought. And while you're turning to Matthew 5, would you quickly just understand with me a very important truth? This is the significance of the rapture of the church. When the church is raptured up at the very beginning of the tribulation, and that could be any time, this 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 is highly significant, because in that section you find the Apostle Paul developing that there is a restraining force upon the world, and that force is a he, the Holy Spirit. And if you understand it properly, it's the Holy Spirit in you, the church. And when that restraining salt and light is removed, not that the Holy Spirit is no longer being, I've heard people say that, well, if the tribulation, the Holy Spirit's going to be, wait a second, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once and in all of his glory and all of his essence. What is being stated here is that in the way that he is evident now, working and restraining through the saints and through the people who are salt and light in this world, when the rapture of the church takes place, that is what's going to open up the door, 2 Thessalonians 2, for the man of sin to be revealed, and all kinds of chaos is going to fall out upon this earth, because the restraining force has been removed, called the rapture of the church. Men and women, I say to you, I don't think we understand the significance of this. And that's why I think the Lord has really been somehow working in my heart and mind. I don't know if I'm communicating this to you properly. I'm saying to you, you matter and you are a force, but not a force from the dark side or from the light side. I'm saying to you that you are the kind of Holy Spirit influence that because of your repentance, the world will persecute you. But Jesus is saying you do not withdraw from the world. You go into the world and dispense grace. He's not saying act like the world. The world hates you. You'll never cozy up to the world. Some people feel in their churches we need to make them so benign that the world will come in. Let me tell you something. Jesus said the world hates you because it hates me. So what are we to do? We're to be merciful. As your Father in heaven is merciful, Luke chapter 6, we are to be kind to the unkind. We are to be just to the unjust. We are to be gracious to those who are ungracious. And in this way, salt and light are just going to see. Now, look, if you will, at this paragraph, verse 13, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 13. You are salt. And if there's a tastelessness to salt, then there's no way that you can reseason it. It's just thrown out. It's not good for anything. There's no halfway point. You're either salt or you're not. Or to take Tennessee, you is or you ain't. Okay? You're salt or you're not. But look how he describes. He's not even thinking that you won't be salt. He says, you are this. In verse number 14, you are the light of the world. What does that mean? You're like a city that because of where it sits, there's no way that anybody can miss it. And you're like a lamp not under a bushel, that's impossible, it'll burn the bushel up, but it's a lamp that sits on a lampstand that sits in the house, so it gives light to the entire house, one little lamp. And then he makes this statement in closing, so, and I'm sorry that your fourth word is so, it should be the first word. In other words, I'm drawing a conclusion here, thus, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father in his heaven. It's interesting that doxazo, the word glorify, is found two times in the Sermon on the Mount. One of them is right here where it says, glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is what we are to do. And then look over at chapter 6, if you will, and verse 1 and 2. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, for they may have glory from men. That's a lot different than glorifying your Father who is in heaven and you receiving glory from men. In other words, when you are involved in your giving,
It is to glorify God, not to have people say to you, look at me. Verse 5 begins with the word and. And that's how it should be. Because now he's going to attach another concept so that we might understand. And not just when you give, but also when you pray. Don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Surely I tell you, they got their reward. Turn over one more, verse 16, and you'll see the word in your text. Moreover, let me just add one more thing. Verse 16, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say, they have their reward. What is he doing in chapter 6? In chapter 6, he is highlighting the fact that people need to be very careful about this idea of glorifying your Father who is in heaven. Because it's very easy to do spiritual things for the purpose and motive of getting people to look at you. Now, let me conclude with, I believe it should be up there, with four things. Let me give you four conclusions. You can't write things down. You just have to get the CD, I guess, okay? But these are four things. We've already talked about all of this. What is this paragraph saying to us? One, very important. You who repent are used of God to influence the world. This is the most wonderful thing. I don't care if, just out of curiosity, in this building, I can't see it. The camera may have to span around here. But just here in the sanctuary, how many people here are 70 years old and up? We won't go what age, but you're 70. Raise your hand, wherever you are, 70 years old. That's incredible, all right? How many of you here are 30 years old and below? You raise your hand. Those of us in between, doesn't matter. Here's what I'm saying. You two groups, now listen very carefully to me. This is the most incredible thing. I didn't know what it was going to be, but I would say this. That 75% of the audience in the sanctuary fits in one of these two categories. 70 and above, 30 and below. These are the two categories that will often say to me, but Pastor, you know, I'm too old. The others, I'm too young. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. 75% of the people in this sanctuary fit in the too old or the too young category. But those are not categories that Jesus has given. He has just said this. If you're a repenter, you are salt to the earth, light to the world. You have influence. No age bracket given. No sex given, male, female. No handicap given. Secondly, on the surface, you may not see your influence because the world hates you. On the surface, you're always battling. I lose my job. Boss doesn't like me. My neighbor is just speaking evil against me. My family is rejecting me. This person does not want me. And so on the surface, it may seem that the world, the hatred of the world is clouding my influence. But men and women, when you take a pebble and you throw it into Lake Blessing out here, that 14-acre lake right next to us, when you take a pebble, you throw it into Lake Blessing, what happens to the top of the water? What's that called? Ripples. The stone sinks to the bottom. It has no idea of its influence. But there is, the slightest of stone will cause a ripple, but the stone will never know. Number three. You who repent are God's dispensers of grace to the fallen world. This is what, because God so loves this world, and he's not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance, one of the arms of God, if you will, to come at the world, to bring them to the place of repentance, is Romans 2:4. Do you not know that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance? You're a dispenser of grace. And number four, what is your ultimate goal? Your ultimate goal is to glorify your Father in heaven. All week, I've been trying to get my arms around 13, 14, 15, 16. I think that as I speak to you for the first time in 7 days, it's getting clear to me. But it's getting clear to me as I'm standing here in front of you, and I don't want you to think that this is data that, well, he really has studied. Let me tell you, I was in my study, and I was just struggling with this. How do I make sense of this? Lord, maybe I need to go to verse 17. It's a lot easier to preach on that than 13 to 16. No, because the Sermon on the Mount has an incredible double-fold illustration. Salt and light, and that is us. That's us. I'm going to ask the organ and the pianist to come, and Matt, if you'll come up here, because there's a song that I've been thinking about here. And the first four verses of this song deal with my salvation. And the last two verses of this song deal with my influence in the world as I pity the nations and that the churches are full. This was written by Isaac Watts, and it says 1707 in the hymn book, so I don't know if that's true or not, because there's been some amendments to that song throughout the last couple of centuries. But I know this, that it was framed by a man who was concerned that we understand a story. And the first four, as you sing this, the first four verses tell a story of Christ calling us to a banquet, to a feast. And why would he do this? Why would Christ call us to this feast? And the last two verses is my response to that. So before we pray, I want us to stand, both here as well as in the gym. And in the gym, they don't have these words, so make sure that's up there, if you will. I'd like us to sing. Maybe this is a new song to you, but most of you spread the feast for the world. Thousands make wretched choices. Thousands. You have said to us this morning that you are salt and you are light. I pray that the grace of Christ would be seen in the members of Colonial Baptist Church as God's gracious arm, merciful arm, to reach out to a world that reviles and persecutes and hates. Thank you for the Spirit who lives within, who does this through us. It's not us. Well, Christians, heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I wonder if there's someone here that is one of those making a wretched choice. You've not invited Christ into your heart and life. Could be here. Could be in the gymnasium. Could be in the parlor. Jorgen's going to play just a couple of stanzas more as he does. If you want to know Christ, you want to turn to the Lord, you want to repent, would you meet me down front or in the gym, meet Nate Burkholz? Why not make today the day of feasting, the day of grace? Christians, would you pray?